Okay, so we've been talking about last couple of weeks about the person of Jesus Christ. And last time, if you have a handout, we were around page 9. We had wrapped up the Trinity. I had it all
figured it out.
All figured out. And so as we look at the Son, what we're looking at right now is a couple of things as we're kind of finishing this lesson up. So really the key question when we look at Jesus is that how to understand Jesus as God and how to understand him as man, right? So it's always a challenge whenever we try and describe or understand something that has no comparison. Mm-hmm. It's completely unique, okay? So this is a case in which it's often a place where we make error because we say it's like this, right? Or it's like that, and it's very difficult. So we'll try and stick to the scriptures and look at what the scriptures reveal about how is Jesus God and how is Jesus man at the same time. So we're going to look at some scriptures and then try and get some of this understanding from that. So we're on point, 4, the incarnation on page 10. So if you've ever heard that term incarnation, right, if you're familiar with the Latin or Spanish, carne, right, it means in the flesh, in the flesh. It talks about it's the act whereby the eternal Son of God took to himself an additional nature, which is humanity, through the virgin birth. The result is that Christ remains forever unblemished deity, fully and truly God, which he has had from eternity past, but he also possesses true sinless humanity, truly man, in one person forever. And this is supported by these following passages. So I thought John 1:14 really explains what we're talking about, but I thought we'd get a good context because John 1, if you guys would flip to John 1, we see Christ described as fully, truly God and the incarnation taking place. So this is how John wrote his story, his gospel, this is how he chose to open it up, right? So if I have anybody that wants to read, this is I would like us to read 1 all the way through 18. Okay, we're going to read a longer text here. So anybody that wants to take on this big? You want to go for it? Okay.
Sure.
You're trained.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in the name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known.
Yeah. That passage, it's full of that interaction between Jesus, who's described as, what are some other words that John uses for Jesus here?
Word.
He's described as the Word. And one other one, he's described as?
Light.
The Light. And so John is really beginning with this kind of difficult idea, but an idea that is he's trying to make clear, that central idea that Jesus, who was God, is God in the beginning, came and dwelt among us, right? He came and dwelt among us. And we see that in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son. Son from the Father. And if you look at the end of the passage, right, he has made him known. So this, the invisible God, right, when Jesus took on the form of flesh, right, he made God visible to us, and he dwelt among us. Okay. I volunteer this short passage. 1 Timothy 3:16. I'm going to read that one. Go, Nathan.
Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory.
Great. Okay, so we see several things describing Jesus, right? We see, we're a little bit comforted because he says this is a mystery, right? So it's, we understand that it is a mystery, but manifested in the flesh, right, is referring to he became, he took on flesh. Then you see, you got seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and then taken up in glory, right? So you have him pictured here both in heaven and on earth. You can see both positions. And then Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Someone read that one. Jesse, go ahead.
Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what do we see there that kind of points to the incarnation? Which part of that passage? Mm-hmm. So it describes the form, right? Form of a servant.
Being born in the likeness of men.
Born, right? So Jesus didn't just appear. He actually was born. Okay. And you said, yeah, likeness of men. And then one more at least.
Death.
Mm-hmm. Even the point of death. So he experienced physical death. He died on the cross. And we also see, I think, in between there, and being found in human form, right? Being found in human form. So we see at least two or three times, if not more, Jesus, the description of Jesus taking the form of, being in the form of, being found in the likeness of. Okay. So it's clear kind of from these scriptures that Jesus was not just God as a spirit in the form of a man, right? He wasn't just putting on a mask or a cloak. He actually was physically, he was truly man. Okay? So in the words of the theologian, quote here, if the divine nature had been converted into the human, or the human into the divine, there had been a change. So we're getting to this, like, did the divine, did he go from being God alone and then change, and then he was man alone? So that's not what we're saying here. It wasn't he was one and then changed to the other. But that were not so. The human nature was distinct from the divine. There was no change. A cloud over the sun makes no change in the body. So through the divine nature, be covered with the human, it makes no change in the divine nature. And we want to kind of, again, he uses the language here, covered with the human, right? But again, it's more than just a covering, an outward shell, right? Jesus actually became human. So that's called, right, the hypostatic union. Right, so this is also just a very educational morning. If you ever hear or read people discussing the hypostatic union, right, that's what they're talking about. The union referring to the union between the nature. So hypostasis means the subsistence or the individual reality, the essence or the existence. So it's this union of the natures, the divine and the human nature. That union is what we refer to when we say the hypostatic union. Okay, and this is something that has been, the language has continually been worked out and thought through. We have back at, here's a little history for you, right? At the Ecumenical Council of Chalcedon, this is 451, the position was adopted that our Lord Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Sometimes the R.C. Sproul would always say, he didn't like fully God and fully man. He liked truly God and truly man, right? And you got the Latin there. Consubstantial of the same substance with the Father as to his Godhead, and consubstantial also with us as to his manhood. So he is truly God, but he's also truly man. Like unto us in all things, yet without sin. As to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all worlds. But as to his manhood, in these days, born for us men and for our salvation. Of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, known in two natures, without confusion, without conversion, without severance, and without division. The distinction of the natures being in no wise abolished by their union, but the peculiarity of each nature being maintained, and both concurring in one person and subsistence. We confess us not a Son divided and sundered into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, and God Logos, our Lord Jesus Christ. So just memorize that.
Yeah. You're good. Yeah.
You're good.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's talk about some things that it mentions there. We'll kind of work them out. So over here, it says in there that God did not change into man, right? So in that sense, it would be that when he became a man, he changed from God, or he ceased to be God, or his nature as God had lost or changed in some of its essence or in its identity. So he made everything he was when he was God, he still was when he became man, right? And you could say here, man did not change into a mixture that's part God, part man, right? He wasn't like a Superman in the sense that he was, partially, he was kind of like a person, but also God, and that was the mixture of the two. So we would say he is fully and truly a physical man, and he was fully and truly God. So it's hard sometimes to, we want to avoid the idea of thinking he was some sort of a mixture that was neither truly God and neither truly man. Okay, because if it's something in between, it's not really either one. I mean, not if you're with me here. Mm-hmm. Any questions about that idea of he's not a mixture? What would that mean? Let's say he was some sort of mixture. How would that work against maybe some of the truths of what Jesus did and what he accomplished? If he was this like hybrid. Yeah.
If he was only kind of a man, then he couldn't die for us and be innocent and mean and bad.
Right. That's exactly right. So her point was, if he wasn't really a human, if he wasn't really man like us, he couldn't really be our representative. Mm-hmm. He couldn't live the life that we should have lived. He couldn't die the death that we deserved.
And a mixture implies that there's one whole, so that there's part God and part man. Mm-hmm. Jesus wasn't part of any of those. He's both, so it's not.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a great way to kind of elaborate and help think about it. Jesus was not, partly God, and he wasn't partly, right? He wasn't 50-50, right? Because if that were true, right, he would be diminished in his manhood and in his Godhood. And I think it, you think about his sacrifice, if he was not truly God, he may not have had the power and the ability to do and accomplish all that he was tasked to do, right? There's also a sense in which how his death, right, was able to, right, the nature of his death was able to pay for the sins of all of mankind, the intense value of his godliness. Let's see, he's not, he's also, he's not two people. Right, so it's not like he's two. I don't know how to draw a picture of that. Right?
Please try.
Just two people.
Just
yeah,
draw two people. See. Just draw two people. We're gonna try. He's got this is the stick figure, right? And he's not like God and man. Just right.
He doesn't have a split personality.
It doesn't have a split personality where it's like God saying, you know, we need to do this. And the man's like, well, no, you know. Right? Two different consciousness. Yeah. Right?
Or on the other way, not like one person pretending to be two people. Mm-hmm. Except I've heard people try to use Clark Kent and Superman as an example. It's a terrible example.
Yeah. Yeah. We can come up with all kinds of bad examples. Right? Let's keep reading a little bit. So, in short, nature here, like when you read that description, and it talks about two natures, or the nature, the divine nature. So, it refers to his being in its reality, or its distinction from appearance. So, to say that Jesus Christ has a divine nature is to affirm that he has all the qualities, the properties, all of the attributes by which one describes the divine, they pertain to him. So everything that we talk about in terms of what is the nature of God, the essence of God, his qualities, his properties, those pertain to Jesus. All right? So he was not just like God, he was and is God. And in the same way, right, with human nature, he's not God just appearing to look like a man, he is man. Right? He is the God who became man. He did not cease to be God when he became man. He didn't exchange his divinity for humanity. Rather, he assumed humanity so that now he is both divine and human. He is the God-man. There is not another God-man. He is the only, the one and only. All right, so again, person, right? Person, hypostasis. Was used by the Father to describe Jesus Christ as self-conscious, self-determined subject who designates himself by the word I over against thou. The mediator between God and man is a person who has divine nature and a human nature. While there can be no person where there's no nature, it does not follow. This is a little kind of philosophy here, helping understand how nature and person are related. So, where there is no nature, it does not follow that there's no distinction between the terms. For there can be a nature as defined by above, where there is no person. So here's some example. An object can have the properties or nature of a stone, right? This says it's gray, it's hard, it's round, smooth. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it, although it has a nature to it, it has to have a person. So this has the nature of a chair. It has four legs, you sit in it. But it doesn't require that it has a person to it. And so when we say that Jesus has a divine nature, it means that everything that you would use to describe God, that applies. Okay, he has the nature, or the essence of what God is. And then when you talk about what is the nature of human or to be a man, everything that you would use to describe that, that he that describes him as well. So he has both of those natures, but he does have, he is one person. Okay, and Jesus had not only human attributes but divine as well. He had divine will and human will. Okay. He was born eternal. He felt exhaustion but could command the wind and the waves to cease. As a person, whenever Jesus did anything, both of his natures worked together. So his nature as a human, and that is a mystery. And theologians, we often talk about, you know, how did those two work together? Right? How did he perform his miracles? In what way was he relying on the Holy Spirit as a man? And, okay. So, hold on. There we go. 12. That's around. Page 12. Is that where you guys are?
Yep.
That is impeccable. Not really. Not really. Not in the correct use, right? So again, Latin there, dealing with to sin. So, and then impeccability of Christ, meaning that not sin, the sinlessness. So the impeccability of Christ, it means that he could not sin. And so we've talked about in the past what it means to that he was tempted in every way. And so we want to look at, okay, what are you saying here when you say that? So here's a few scriptures that we're going to use to kind of describe this general term that we give in terms of impeccability. All right, I'm going to rely on some volunteers here. Luke 4:13, Andy, John 8:46, Carson, John 8:29, Aiden, John 15:10,
Tyler,
yes. It's been a while, Tyler. Former student. Tyler's got John 15:10. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Noah, Hebrews 4:15. Dan, Hebrews 7:26.
Jared,
that's right. We're getting better. It's the first week of school. 100 names going around. Okay, I have no idea where we're starting, but whoever was first, Luke 4:13. And wait, as we go, right, listen, right, you're listening for the parts that describe, right, could or would, like, how did Jesus respond? What was he like in the area of sin and temptation, right? We're trying to let these verses inform us about the nature of Jesus and how he related to temptations. Okay, go.
Luke 4:13. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time.
Okay. Next one.
Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me?
Okay, great. Next one.
And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I will always do the things that are pleasing to him.
Okay. Next one.
If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love.
Okay, great. Next one.
For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.
All right, and for Hebrews?
For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin.
Okay, and last one.
Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens.
Okay. All right. Great. Thank you. Okay. So as you're kind of reading through those, maybe you're circling or highlighting some things. Is there anything about those verses that really stood out to you that was like eye-opening about Jesus? He was tempted. We see that in which ones?
Luke 4 and Hebrews 4.
Right. The devil ended every temptation. Hebrews 4, we see that he has been tempted in every respect as we are. So he was tempted. Okay. What else do we see there?
He was made to be sin, so even though he didn't sin, he still experienced the effects, I guess, of sin.
Mm-hmm. Yep, in the 2 Corinthians passage, for our sake, he made him to be sin. So on the cross, he experienced, right, the punishment for that sin. He took on. That is indeed a mystery. How did he take on, right, our sin, bearing the weight of the punishment? What else do you see?
Did not sin.
He did not sin. That's a good one. That's a key one. Yes. Make sure you don't miss that. And which particular ones do you see that in?
Hebrews 4:15 at the very end.
Mm-hmm.
And then like 2 Corinthians 5:21.
Mm-hmm.
Who knew no sin?
Mm-hmm. Right? A lot of them. John 15, just as I have kept my Father's commandments. John 8, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Kind of rhetorically in John 8, which one of you convicts me of sin? Right? The implied, no one. Right? So we see that over and over. He was tempted, he did not sin. He was tempted, he did not sin. And Jesus saying, I always do the things that are pleasing to the Father. So there on page 13, you can see, right, we've gone through the scriptures, we see that Christ never sinned. And we see that he was tempted. That's 1 and 2. So Luke 4:2, for 40 days being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. When they were ended, he was hungry. And we had also just read 4:15, who in every respect has been tempted as we are. And then look at this verse from James. James 1:13. So James is talking about sin and temptation, and he says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Okay, so what does that kind of add to our discussion about Jesus? What do we see here that wasn't maybe as clear in some of the earlier verses?
Who's doing the tempting?
Who's doing the tempting? So it kind of brings out, right? The devil had ended every temptation. Here we see that he himself tempts no one. What other aspect?
It's because of his humanity and in his humanity that he experienced the temptation, the full temptation, the actual real temptation.
Mm-hmm.
And couldn't have apart from the incarnation.
Yeah, yeah. So, all right, we see that here it uses that language, cannot be tempted, what's it say?
With evil.
And over here it says he was tempted, I think, in every way. Is that what it says?
Mm-hmm.
As we are. Yet was, right, without sin. So we see both of those dual natures at work. Because he was human, he could be presented with this temptation. And because he was divine, he also couldn't be tempted by evil. He had no desire that conceives and gives birth to sin. And so it's definitely something we see affirmed. Now, reading this next passage, right, or this next kind of summary, we know that Jesus' human nature existed independent of his divine, yet his human nature was in complete union. So it's independent, but in union. That's the hypostatic description. Not one blend, right? He has a divine nature, human nature. They are in union with one another. Some things like hunger and thirst experience the human nature alone. Jesus' moral decisions involved his whole person, his human and his divine natures, right? Since God cannot sin, it was not possible for Jesus to sin. Thus, he was impeccable, okay? And when you think about that, I think what do you think is one of the common objections? When you were just to say, well, God, Jesus could not have sinned. What do you think people think when they hear that? It's a question that comes to mind.
Well, he's got his own will, so, like, of course he can make his own choices and choose to sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so they could bring up, well, if he has his will, then he could choose to sin. Mm-hmm. Anything else? I think when people read about Hebrews and how he can identify, right? I think if you talk about his impeccability, sometimes people will say, was his temptation real?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Right? Mm-hmm. If he could not have sinned and could not have and would not have chosen sin, is that really temptation? Did he really experience the same type of temptation we have? Because we've never experienced a life where we've never succumbed to temptation. There's always been times where we've been tempted and the temptation has overcome and we have sinned in that temptation, right? The desire has conceived and given birth to sin. And so that's kind of something we want to kind of think about for a second. So here's one way to kind of explain this idea. Was Jesus truly tempted? Did he understand temptation? So Lewis said, "No man knows how bad he is till he has tried very hard to be good." Right? No one knows how hard it is to quit smoking until they actually start
trying to quit smoking,
yeah, right?
Yeah.
I can quit anytime, right? Until the next one.
Mark Twain said, "It's easy to quit smoking. I've
done
it
a thousand times. it's very true, right? And so that's kind of, Lewis said, it's kind of a silly idea. It is current that good people do not know what temptation means, right? And it's really kind of the opposite in a sense. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. And the easier it is that we fall into, I'm ad-libbing here, right? Easier it is that we fall into temptation, the less we really know the strength of the temptation.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't really take much to push us to over and get us to fall.
When the devil tempted Jesus in the desert after he'd been baptized,
mm-hmm.
the first temptation was, "You're hungry. Turn the stones into bread. Eat."
Yeah.
And that's not you know, curse your father, swear to
right.
me, and
yeah,
you know. So the devil's sneaky. He hits us with temptations that are just natural, normal things.
Yeah, and likely there's some strategy there because again, he was focusing on trying to work with Jesus' humanity.
Oh sure.
40 days without food, I would be really tempted, right? I'd be very hungry. In that sense. And, you know, Lewis wrote at a time where, you know, World War II is on the minds of a lot of people. He says, "After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later." That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving into it, right? So if you've never tried to repent of your sins, you really don't have a clue how evil and bad you really are, okay? And so it's only in resisting, I'll go ahead and finish right here, can't get distracted. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. Right? All of us have a diminished view of the power of temptation and sin. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay.
So what's the difference between, so was Jesus, do you think Jesus was internally tempted or just externally tempted?
Okay, the question is, do you think
I'm just asking for a friend.
For a friend. There was one thing I did want to bring out about this too. Was Jesus internally tempted, just externally? And this is something I've thought through this some. I was talking with my son one time about, he was at Bible study, he came back and it was James, and he was talking about that temptation, and you know, but we do go through trials, and we start to look and kind of explain that in the word for temptation and the word for trial many times in the New Testament is the exact same word, okay? And so we would talk about how God brings us through trials, right? And Satan tempts us. And oftentimes that's really the same opportunity. It's the same event. Hmm. And so one of the things that we brought out, and if you were here a few weeks ago, I talked about how I have this illustration where you fill a bottle up with water, you shake it, the water comes out, right? And you say, why'd the water come out? Because you shook the bottle, right? And you say, yes. And then you ask, why did water come out instead of milk or pop or tea, right? Well, because that's what was in the bottle. So a trial and a temptation are both a shaking of you in your life. They present an opportunity for what is inside to come out of you. Does this make sense? Right? When you endure a trial or a temptation, you are going through this difficulty where whatever is maybe hidden or concealed inside of you is revealed to you, is revealed to the world around you. And so, in one sense, when the devil tempts us, he is shaking us to elicit sin to kind of come out. He wants sin to be produced through that temptation. Mm-hmm. And when the Lord brings us through trials, he is allowing us to be shaken so that righteousness and obedience will come out. Mm-hmm. All right? And so there may be an event where you're shaken and, right, it is a trial. Right? It's a temptation. The devil is maybe tempting you to do evil. And if we are obedient in that case, it is a trial that has produced. Right? And so I think in one sense, Jesus' temptations were places where he was tested and pushed and shaken to reveal the true obedience, that he truly was the Son of God, that he could resist temptation in the desert, that he could resist temptation to, you know, bring himself to the top of the temple and all of those senses. And so that he was tempted in that he was put under the same stressful circumstances that could and often does push us to sin and disobey against God. And those temptations were real in the sense that they revealed his true divine nature. Does that help? So you can oftentimes, and kind of in the back to the discussion with my son, I said, you can always be thankful because those trials that God brings you through either are an encouragement because they reveal obedience, or they help us, as like Lewis said, no man knows how bad he is until he's tried to resist sin. So sometimes those trials are revealing in the sense that they reveal sin that's hidden inside of us. And God uses those.
Martin Luther's, one of his favorite quotes that I like is, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep it from building a nest in your hair.
That's right. That's right.
And temptations go by, but if you start playing with it in your mind, that's when it becomes sin. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, one of the, I think it's, you know, really interesting to just think about a lot of this, how this worked out. If you look at the garden, Jesus' prayer in the garden, you see him, right, enduring this greatest, he talks about how heavy his soul and greatly his soul is troubled. So the greatest weight imaginable is being exerted upon his life. And he's praying, Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, right? He doesn't really want that. He sees physically all the pain and suffering he's going to have to endure, spiritually the weight of sin that's going to be placed upon him. But, right, and he comes out of that trial faithful, not as I will, but as you will. So that's our, you know, a great example of that idea of just submitting to the will of the Father, even in the midst of great temptation and great trials. Any other questions, thoughts about that? Yeah.
Reviews the words testing, trial, and temptation, kind of for the same instance of shaking. Is there a distinction between each of those, or is it all, are they the same, are they different words for the same thing?
So one of the key distinctions is the motivation behind whoever might be presenting it. That's one of the key distinctions. So God does not tempt anyone to evil, in the sense that he never brings a trial hoping and desiring that they're going to sin, right? It's not a trap to, like, get you. But he does present trials because he wants to display either to you, right, or to the surrounding world, obedience and faithfulness. Now, Satan may do the same, right? He may tempt you, present with a trial. His desire is that you be crushed and that you disobey, you fall away from God. And so it is a bit of a mystery how, when we talked about in the lesson about God's sovereignty, it can sometimes be the same event. You meant this, Joseph, right? You meant this for evil. God meant it for good, right? So they can work together at the same time. And that's kind of a mystery, right? Why did this trial come about? Well, Satan wanted to crush me. God wanted to sanctify me. So that's really the distinction, I think, as far as it's revealed in scriptures. Right? Other thoughts before we wrap things up? Okay, we got a couple things here. We'll maybe spend a little time going through the some of these views in the appendix, right? So you can know and recognize these. But in conclusion, we started with this at the beginning when we read about Jesus was asking the disciples who do other people say I am? But who do you say that I am? Right? That's the question. Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus commended Peter for this true assertion. He's not the subject of a Christian myth, nor is he a historical figure unduly elevated by excited followers. Rather, Jesus is God in the flesh, the Christ sent by his Father to save the world from consequences of sin. All right, and so you guys have the appendix in yours? All right, so this is just a few. We got 7 of them. You guys can try and pronounce them if you'd like. So these are historical views of Jesus, right? And we would say all these are not the right, right? There's something wrong with many, with each of these views. So one of them, any guesses?
Docetism.
Docetism. Okay, not docetism. Docetism, based on the belief that the matter was immoral. So this was the belief that the immaterial part of a man was inherently good, but the material part was immoral. So these heretics reasoned that Jesus was an intrinsically good being, would not be encased in wicked flesh. He only seemed to be real. In other words, he's not human. So they were essentially denying Jesus' humanity. Mm-hmm. Okay. Eutychianism. All right, you guys can practice it 3 times after in the mirror. These heretics believed the two natures of Christ blended them. Right? These heretics blended them. He was neither completely human nor completely divine. He was an amalgam of the two, some sort of mixture. Right? And it could be, again, as we're talking about how the councils that were held, a lot of what was done in the councils helped to clarify and clear up many of these heretical views of who Jesus was, because they had the scriptures that testified to the fact that he was man, the fact that he was God, and these theologians were wrestling with how do we reconcile those two things together. Then you have Arianism. God was a created being, exalted himself the creator of the universe, but he himself was not God. Christ, in relation to the Father, was of similar essence, but not of the same essence. So, would that be more like the...
It's Jehovah's Witness.
Jehovah's Witness, okay. Jehovah's Witness. Then we have Socinianism. Christ was the best of men, thus a created being exalted to share in the divine nature because of his perfect obedience, and therefore he's worthy of worship. So again, those first two denied his humanity. These are the ones that denied his divinity, that he was not truly God. Unitarianism, Christ was a great good man who lived in close communion with God. He is to be honored and imitated, but not worshipped. Right? So in those, they kind of step down. Each one is like a downgrade.
Yeah.
Less and less and less. And that's, I would say, the current culture of today for most of the people out there in terms of how they view Christ. It's kind of towards the bottom there.
Yeah.
That they don't want to admit that he was a real person at all, but if they have to, like, he was just a man.
Yeah.
Right? Okay, and then the union, there's a couple of them here. Apollinarianism, heavily influenced by the Greeks. Right? Apollinarians taught that Christ had a true body and soul, but the human mind was replaced by his divine being, like placing the mind body, analogous to placing the mind of a man in the body of a lion.
Which would be awesome.
It would be pretty amazing.
Oh, wow.
He came in. Imagine preaching.
Oh man.
Roar. So back to this. The view implied that Jesus was not fully human, and therefore was not tempted in every respect as we are. Also, again, condemned, Council of Constantinople in 381. Right? So there from the very beginning, heresies have always popped up, and this is the role of the church to go to the scriptures and clarify and condemn different wrong views of Christ. Okay, our last one here, Nestorianism. The 5th century teaching emphasized the distinctness of Christ's two natures, denying a real union between the divine and the human Jesus. The union was a moral one rather than an organic one. Nestorians virtually believed in two natures and two persons instead of two natures in one person. So they were kind of this. There were two Jesus. Okay. You've got 5 minutes to come up with questions. Any parting questions on this?
So you mentioned one of those was like would be the Holy Ghost. Are there any other ones that would be modern day?
So like Mormons, is Jesus he's created or?
Yeah.
I think Mormons would also believe in a created Jesus. That
Islam,
he was not.
Islam, would that be the prophet, kind of the...
Yeah, Islam would view him as a man, a great prophet,
yeah.
But not as, he doesn't equal Allah. So all the other religions would believe something wrong about Jesus. And it's one of those cases where our goal, and what makes it easy, is that if we really become familiar with what the scriptures teach, then it's easily identifiable when you do interact with other religions, what they believe about Jesus, where it falls short, right? If you study the genuine article, all the different counterfeits are more easily identified, I think.
I think in a like New Agey, Word of Faith type teachings, Jesus, he had the Christ nature on him. He wasn't Christ, he had the Christ nature, which is what everybody else can have too.
Oh, okay. Mm-hmm. So almost makes it to where others can kind of obtain that same status.
Yeah. It's the Kenosticism from Philippians 2, the kenosis emptied, that he was a man in right relationship with God.
Yeah.
Therefore, we can have the same abilities.
Mm-hmm. And really, the Christ of the Bible is, he's magnified by us seeing how far the creation and created man is from God himself, how different we are, because he bridges that gap. And a lot of the other heretical views seek to, they kind of reduce the magnificence of Jesus by shortening that gap, making it shorter between God and man. So, okay, I think the next one is the works. We did the person of Jesus,
the work of Christ.
And then I think the next one we're going to be starting is the work of Christ. So what did Christ accomplish during his time on earth? Okay, so let's pray together. Father, it is an amazing gift, a tremendous gift that you have revealed so much about who you are. It's an amazing gift to think about Jesus taking on and becoming a man, the Word becoming flesh. And as we study your Word, as we read the stories, the eyewitness accounts, and the words of Jesus, we get to see in person, in the flesh, revelation of who you are, of your divine nature. And so I pray that as we continually worship, that we would grow closer to knowing Jesus and following his teaching, worshiping him as God, being thankful for his work that we're going to study in the next coming weeks. And I pray that we would see him rightly, and the more we see him clearly, that the more we would be able to worship him as we see all that he is and all that he has done for us. Thank you for your time with us today, and pray that you continually be with us as we worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.